Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33 will be our starting point. Basically, what I want to do tonight is talk to you a little bit more about our one flesh union with Christ, our marriage to Him, and all the benefits that He gives us. And that's going to take us through several passages. And I recognize that I'm far from being complete in the many benefits we have in that marriage, but hopefully giving just a taste of how many scripture passages and thoughts of the New Testament certainly apply to our marriage to Christ and the benefits we have in that marriage. So it says in Ephesians chapter 5, and again, before we start reading, let me just reiterate that ultimately we see that union to Christ in verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. So applying those verses of marriage from Genesis chapter 2 to Christ and his church. But we'll begin reading in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Just to rehash a little bit about what we talked this morning in a very quick summary, we went through the various verses that spoke about the one flesh union, beginning with Genesis chapter 2 being the foundation. When Adam and Eve, when Adam was created, there was a need for a companion, someone compatible with him. And so God put him to sleep and took his rib and made the woman, Eve. He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was made of man." And he was recognizing in that statement that she was literally his bone and his flesh. She was one flesh with him. And then Moses said, following that amazing act of God, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." Very powerful statement of the union that a husband and a wife have with one another. As Adam and Eve literally were one flesh by her creation, so every man and woman who get married join in that same union, that same one flesh union that Adam and Eve enjoyed. And several passages we saw quote Genesis chapter 2 in amazing ways. Christ spoke about this as he argued with the Pharisees about divorce, showing that there was no cause for any divorce. He said, "Since the two shall be one flesh, they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What God joins together, man cannot separate. And so it is impossible for divorce because God has established a one flesh union. And it is a fleshly union. It is not just a legal issue or a relationship issue. It is a one body union that God establishes. And that's the strength of Christ's argument against divorce, excepting in the case of fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that even when a man goes into a prostitute, they become one body together. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife. And the part that he quotes actually is the two shall be one, in defense of what he says. It is a physical union, a one body union, even in such a state as a man going into a prostitute. And then Ephesians 5, we saw, brought this not only to husbands and wives, this truth about becoming one flesh, not only to husbands and wives, but to Christ and His church. And so we are going to talk about that a little bit more tonight as we consider how this marriage to Christ gives us all the salvation benefits that we find in the New Covenant. How it's very important and essential that we be united to Christ in this one flesh marriage. So to recap Ephesians chapter 5, we saw, as he says in verse 30, that we are members of his body. And what this translation takes out, because it's following a certain Greek text, the King James and New King James has not only of his body, but also when it says of his flesh and of his bones, referring back to Adam's statement about his wife, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so I wanted to look again, kind of survey the New Testament relatively quickly to point out passages and how they reflect back on our marriage to Christ and therefore give us the benefits that we have in Christ. So some passages are very easy to recognize in this relationship of marriage, the aspect of marriage. So John chapter 3, for example, and maybe some of these for time's sake I should just read. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And so he picks up the language of marriage, that Christ is the bridegroom, and that there is a bride, and of course that is the church. And John was not the bridegroom himself. Matthew 9, very similarly, as John was the friend of the bridegroom, so the disciples of Jesus are considered the friends of the bridegroom. In John chapter 9, verse 14 through 15, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so now Jesus, referring to his own disciples, brings up the language of a bridegroom. And of course, he is the bridegroom that ultimately would be ascending up into the heavens. And that's when the time when there will be sadness among the disciples and the need and the situation for fasting. Matthew 22, the parable, one of the parables of the kingdom. Immediately we see again the language of marriage. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. And he sent out other servants saying to those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Again, the parable implies a wedding between Christ and his church, as we know. But it shows how the gospel is sent out and people reject it. The kingdom of Israel rejected in particular. The people to whom it was intended rejected it. So he goes into the byways and brings in the Gentiles as well. And many come in, both good and bad. But even among those that come, there is one and many who are not dressed in a wedding garment, not ready for the wedding, and they are rejected. And of course, this is the sad state of the church that we have today. There are false teachers, there are false brethren amongst us. And they are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ and ready for eternal salvation. And they, as he says here, even they are bound hand and foot and taken away and cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then we think also in the book of Revelation, how it points to a time, the battle of Armageddon, second coming of Christ. And he calls that the wedding feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, in preparation for that great battle, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, which is the New Jerusalem, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So it points to a time that's yet future, that we shall be in the wedding, and that wedding actually is the second coming of Christ. Now, we say that we are already married to Christ. We are already the bride. And yet, how can the second coming be the wedding? Well, I would say that is similar to how the Bible even speaks in similar language of our adoption. We are even now sons and daughters of Christ. We are already adopted into the family of God. And yet, it speaks about that second coming as the time when we shall fully be adopted. Romans 8 says that even now the earth groans and still is groaning until the time when the sons of God will be adopted. And speaking, of course, of that resurrection. And so even though now spiritually we are sons and daughters of Christ, in a sense physically we have not yet received that new birth, full and complete, which we wait for the resurrection, when we will shine in the glory of Christ. And that's when our adoption will be complete at his coming. And so similarly, I would say that our marriage to Christ is even now. But we receive part of the benefits even now. But our full marriage, that full time, is waiting till we see the bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And the marriage feast itself being that great battle that Christ has at the Battle of Armageddon. And so it still points to the future. And so with that understanding, we see the bride in Revelation 21:2, when it said, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then verse 9 through 11, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife's lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So it is the New Jerusalem, the city, that is the bride. So why are we called also the bride as the church? Well, it's because we are a part of the New Jerusalem. We are citizens of that city. Just as also, in kind of a mixing of metaphors almost, we are children of the New Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem, the sons of Jerusalem, are the citizens of Jerusalem. And so it says in Isaiah 62, 4 through 5, speaking of Jerusalem, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, which is, 'My delight is in her.'" It's God speaking, "My delight is in her." "And your land shall be called Beulah," which means married. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so the city of Jerusalem is married to us, in a sense. As the sons are married to her, we are joined to her, but then we are also joined to Christ in that marriage, as God rejoices over her. So various passages speak about, in an obvious tone, about the marriage that we have with our husband, Christ. Vice that language of marriage, we also have the language of adultery. It's in the context of our marriage to Christ that he also speaks of our adultery against Christ and against that marriage. And we see this, of course, in the Old Testament so very clearly, as the idolaters went and served idols, and God said what they were. They were adulterers against him. They were married to him, and they turned to adultery instead. But James 4:4 brings this to the New Testament as well, and very powerfully to us, when it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It speaks to us as adulterers and adulteresses as we turn to the things of this world and love the things of this world instead of loving our husband, who is Christ. And so that language as well picks up this understanding of our marriage to him. But as we took a lot of time talking about this morning, the New Testament is also filled with language of different body parts, the head and the body, and we as members of that body. And all of that is language of this marriage that we have with him in this one flesh union. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we understand this marriage understanding that Ephesians 5 gives to us, that it is speaking about body parts, the man is the head and the woman is the body, just as Christ is the head and he is the Savior of the church, which is the body. So we understand what so many passages in the New Testament talk about as it describes body parts in this body of Christ, of course, which we are the bride. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And it shows us here that our marriage to Christ is not only our union to him, but it is our union to one another as well, as we are members of this body. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Speaking of the many Christians, many believers who are a part of this one body of Christ, this one bride of Christ. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? For if the ear should, and if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And so we all don't have to be a glorious eye, meticulous and special and used for seeing. We can be a nose, we can be an ear, we can be a finger or a toe. God has different purposes for each of us, but we are still part of this body of Christ. And again, this is the marriage language of being one flesh with Him. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And so we see the honor given to each of us in this body of Christ, in this marriage to Him. All of us play an important role. It may not seem that way sometimes. We may feel discouraged by how little we are used. But what would the body of Christ be without a finger or without a toe or without a piece of skin here or there? God knows exactly the part that we all should play. And not one of us is unimportant in this body, in our union together. But then I would go even further to encourage you to think about the language of being in Christ, being in Him. What does that mean, that we are in Him? If not, that we, through marriage, are united to Him, and therefore in Him in this wonderful relationship, in His very person. So we think, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. This is a passage I use often to speak about salvation, because it truly does present us a very wonderful thought about how fully Christ Himself is our salvation. But we don't have that salvation unless we are in Him. This passage speaks about our restoration with Christ, with restoration with God. And as we will see, it's very important that we are united to Him in order to have this restoration. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. By the way, right there it says that if Christ died for all died with Him. I believe that's what it says. Then all died. Then all died. Now, I have not yet felt that I have ever died. But the fact that I am so united with Christ in this one body, when Christ died, I in a sense died with Him. And this isn't the only passage that uses this type of language. That we died with Christ. That we rose with Christ. And that we are even now seated at the right hand of God with Christ. And so we'll see that in Ephesians. But there are several passages that indicate that when Christ died 2,000 years ago on the cross, we were all right there with Him. How were we there with Him? By our union to Christ in that one flesh marriage union that we have. And so it says, verse 15 again, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Again, that expression, being in Christ. You have to have that relationship and be a part of Him in Christ. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in Him." Focus on that last verse. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I tell those that I speak the gospel to that God sets a perfect standard. You have to be as holy as God is holy. And that's the standard that He sets. Now, when you think of that standard, none of us can reach that standard on our own. But what the Bible describes is the salvation in Christ. When I was joined to Christ in that marriage, my sins are passed to Him at the cross. But His righteousness, which is the righteousness of God because He is God, is passed to me as I stand in Christ. As it says here, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And now I actually meet the standard of being as holy as God is holy. Not because I myself am that holy or deserving of righteousness or anything such as that, but because of Christ and the fact that He is God Himself and His righteousness is the righteousness of God. And as I am in Christ in that union, I now meet that standard, not because of how great I am, but because of who He is. So you see, at least I hope beginning to see, that union that we have with Christ and this marriage union that we have with Christ is essential for our salvation. We do not reach that standard of being as holy as God is holy on our own. It's only through being joined to Christ and being in Christ and therefore having the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God Himself. Consider in a similar way Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because here, in the same way, we have to be joined to Christ, but in this passage, to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That He would be our God and we would be His people. That we would have the future land proclaimed to us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that blessing is not upon anyone on their own. They must be joined to Christ in order to receive the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, they must be married to Him. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says that the promise was made to two people, to Abraham and to his seed. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and only one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So verse 16 again shows us two people and two people alone that receive the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That is to Abraham and to his seed. Not of many. We're not talking about all the Israelites here, but of one. And that is Christ. So how do we inherit the promises? We must be joined, as it teaches us, to Christ. And so it says at the end of the chapter, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, the language of marriage here is the fact that we are all one. We are all one in Christ as we are married to Him. And no longer are we of different sex or even of male and female, but now we are one in Christ. And as it says here in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I would say that this actually should be translated, and if you are part of Christ, part of Christ. It's just a genitive there. If you are of Christ, if you are of Christ. And many translations suggest the possessive. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. But rather, if you understand it in the sense of body parts, that you are a member or a part of Christ, you are of Christ in the sense of a part of Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Remember, there is only one seed, and that's Christ. And if you are a member of that seed because you are a part of Christ, then you are an heir according to the promise. You must be joined to Christ to be a part and have part in that promise that God gave to Abraham. Then let us look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There are many things in this chapter. As you just read down the chapter, you will see in Him, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, constantly repeated, as it is our relationship in Him that we find blessings. And by the way, I remind you that Ephesians 5 is the one, this is the letter that speaks in Ephesians 5 of our union to Christ. So I think that in the mind of Paul, every time that he's referring to in Him, he's thinking of that marriage bond that we have with Christ. But you see the many, many blessings of salvation we have in Christ. Just starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. beloved there is not plural, the beloved ones. It is singular with reference to Christ. So in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this cause I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And it continues. So, this passage speaks of the many various gifts and blessings that we have in Christ. Again, that marriage union is very important. And our union to him in particular is very important. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Unless you're married to him, unless you are in him, you do not have that righteousness to enter into the presence of God. You do not have the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You do not have the spiritual blessings that are waiting for us in the heavenlies, in Christ. Just backing up to verse 4, I think it's pretty amazing as it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. In a sense, our marriage goes all the way back to before the foundations of the world. And Mark was talking in Romans 8, very insightfully, said that when it says that he foreknew us, that foreknowledge is not just a head knowledge, it's a relationship. He knew us in a relationship, just like Adam knew his wife. It was experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge. And so he knew us, foreknew us, before the foundations of the world. And so we were whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated, predetermined to salvation. And that's exactly what it says here. When it says, just as he chose us in him, there was, before the foundations of the world, this relationship that we already had with Christ, in a sense. And it's upon that relationship that we had with Christ that we were chosen before the foundations of the world to have salvation. Very powerful, I think, to think about our union with Christ even while, before we were alive, even before we had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might be for us to be saved. What a wonderful thing that we are saved in Christ. Let me just point out one other passage here in Ephesians 2. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we may ask, again, how were we made alive with Christ? I never felt like I was ever dead, let alone how was I reborn. And we were raised with him, the resurrection with him. And even now, it says that we are seated in the heavenly places. Doesn't feel like I'm seated in the heavenly places. Feels like a miserable world that we still have to deal with. How am I even now seated? Well, it is again with that union that we have in the one flesh marriage that we have. So even now, Christ's body is in the heavenlies, seated at the right hand of God. What he's referring back to, by the way, is in chapter 1, where it says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He referred to how Christ was dead, how he rose again, and that he's ascended right now to the right hand of God the Father. And then he applies that to us in chapter 2 as we are there with him. How are we there? It is because of our union. We are one flesh with him. Where his body is, essentially, we are there even now, as Paul clearly implies with these words. And so the many benefits of our one flesh union with Christ. Now I'd like to just throw out a few other thoughts, implications of our one flesh union with Christ, our marriage to him. Our marriage is here, they're only for a time. The time of the resurrection, Christ said, will be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. Marriage, as far as between men and women, will cease. They'll no longer be present. But our marriage to Christ shall be eternal. There will still be a marriage. It's just not going to be between us. It's going to be with us and Christ forever and ever. And that marriage can never die. Marriage here dies when somebody dies, when somebody passes away. But because of the resurrection and eternal life, our marriage with Christ will never end. I would argue that the one flesh union that we have with Christ also argues against dispensational theology that says that there are church and Israel. Well, if we are married to Christ and Israel is married to Christ, is Christ a polygamist? No. When the bride comes down, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, the names of the tribes are on the gates, all the sons of Jacob. And the foundation stones are the apostles. Both Old and New Testament saints are there present in the New Jerusalem. He has only one bride, and that is the church of both the Old and the New Covenants. I would say that this understanding of the body also shows us the fixed number of the elect. It's not a salvation for everybody, and whoever will receive it, all of a sudden their names are put in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life was already written before the foundations of the world when God chose us in Christ. And so there aren't many body parts that God's still putting together. He has a body that he is intending. And there are only so many members of that one body. So I would say, in a sense, this one flesh union with Christ argues for election of a certain number. I would argue also that it argues for limited atonement. It's not everyone who Christ died for. It is only those who are united to him in this one marriage. Those alone are the ones that when he died, we died with him. No one else outside of God's election did Christ die for, because they were not united to him in a marriage. And so this one flesh union, marriage with Christ, teaches us limited atonement as well. And then I would also argue that it teaches that there is no loss of salvation to the believer. If you're a finger in this body of Christ, God's not going to cut you off and then live without a finger throughout eternity. And so even this is taught, I think, that there is absolutely no loss of salvation. God preserves his whole body throughout this time, waiting for the time of the resurrection, when he shall live together with us forever and ever. And so I think that this one flesh union that we have with Christ is essential to our salvation and is taught in so many passages of the Bible. And I'm sure as you read the New Testament in the coming days, as you think about this, you'll find many more passages than just the few that I've brought up here. It really does cause the whole New Testament to explode with many new understandings of the marriage that we have with Christ. Let's open to Psalm 24a. Psalm 24a. As we think of the bride, the New Jerusalem, we think of who will be able to enter into that glorious city. Psalm 24a speaks of the people that are able to enter in, and then that King of Glory, Jesus Christ Himself, as it says, "Gates, open up and allow the King to come in." The very end, the chorus says, "O gates, lift your heads, ancient doors, lift them high, the great King of Glory to enter draws nigh. This great King of Glory, oh, who can He be? The Lord God of hosts, King of Glory is He." This, it will be fulfilled in the resurrection when Christ returns, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, when we shall be the resurrected people of God that join Christ in the procession into that great and glorious city forever and ever. Psalm 24a, let's stand together as we sing.
The earth and the riches that are in it are store.
Benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Blessed be the Lord.